I'd like for you to try and imagine the burned out remains of a dense forest after a wildfire. All the beautiful greens and browns of a healthy thicket of pine and aspen trees have been replaced by the sickly look of blackened tree trunks and charred earth. The air is a veil of gray ash, and what was once a happy symphony of birds and squirrels and other woodland creatures has now gone suddenly silent. There seems to be no trace of life left in the forest anywhere. The homely habitat has become a wasteland. Now, what appears to be a bleak scene of destruction and decay, however, disguises the prospect of an even healthier return for the forest. We know that given enough time and enough nutrients, that thicket will bounce back and maybe even just display more life and vitality than ever. The fire can bring a kind of purification in this sense. It can purge away the dead wood. It can eliminate the diseased trees and plants. It can rid the forest of its pests. Truth be told, the wildfire can actually be a source of health for the forest. I want you to hold this possibility in your minds with me, if you would, because I'm aware that sometimes the Holy Spirit invades our life, much to our surprise, in the way that the wildfire invades the unsuspecting forest. And on one level, it seems like devastation. So much has been burned away, so much has been lost. But maybe, just maybe, the fire has brought new life. Perhaps the fire has saved your life. Perhaps it's brought the cleansing that you couldn't muster on your own. I know that's what the Holy Spirit has done. In my life, the dead things that I clung to for life were taken from me. At least their power to elicit my devotion was taken away. I think we can consider this kind of cleansing the cleansing of conviction. The cleansing of conviction. Now, I want to add something to this image of the burned out forest. Just a bit of cursory research reveals that that healthy return for the forest might not be so simple and straightforward. Sometimes the forest doesn't come back for a long time. Sometimes the weeds come back instead of the flowers. Sometimes the sickly plants develop a resistance to the fire and can no longer be removed. Apparently, once the fire has cleansed the forest, there's this pivotal moment of opportunity. There's this window of a chance for the right things to take root and grow. Now, I hope I'm being clear enough. The reason that Paul gives us this list of the fruits of the Spirit is because we need to work hard to cultivate the character of Christ in others and in ourselves. If we don't apply ourselves to nourishing Christ-likeness, all sorts of other things will creep in and take root again. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're responsible for growing these particular fruits in one another. This is what it means to be in Christ together. So this morning, what I'd simply like to do is walk through three questions that I have about self-control, about this last, but certainly not least, fruit of the Spirit. And they're pretty straightforward. Number one, why self-control? Number two, what does God expect? What does he want from us. Number three, how can we meet his expectations? So let's look at this first question. Why self-control? Well, first off, we have to ask ourselves, what is self-control doing in this list of fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? What are we to make of finding self-control among all those other virtues we see listed there? Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness. Why self-control? Well, let me say two quick things here. First off, we shouldn't think that this list of fruits of the Spirit, is the only list there is. That this is the entirety of the fruits of the Spirit. This list could actually include many, many more things. There are many expressions, many attributes of Christ-likeness that we're meant to grow up into. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul directs us toward what he calls the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think about it like this. In the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit's role is application. The Father purposes salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and then it is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that accomplished work of Christ to our very lives. The Holy Spirit provides the power by which we grow up into Christ's likeness. And his work does not stop short with this little list. No, there's an inexhaustible list of aspects and expressions and attributes of Christ's likeness that we're meant to grow up into. We press on to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we might grow up in every way into him who is our head, even Christ. And self-control is most assuredly part of that fullness. But secondly, let me offer a quick warning. When you and I think about self-control, if we're honest, I think we tend to focus on the self part and not the control part. But let's be clear, self-control is much more about control than it is about self. Self-control is not intended to be the one solitary virtue in this whole list of fruits of the Spirit that has to do with what's personal or private or internal. No, Paul provides this list so that we might reflect Christ's likeness. And self-control as a reflection of Christ's likeness isn't really for me. Really, it's for others. And like the other, last but not least, fruit of the Spirit that you're going to hear about on Friday, gentleness, godly self-control, I'm worried, has lost its teeth today. I fear that self-control is no longer seen as the transformational tool that it is in the church. I think for too long, we've been held captive by cultural ideas about self-control. And they've become our cruel masters. And they've shamed us and they've condemned us. We've let self-control be defined by television commercials and magazine ads. We've listened to those lies. We believe that self-control is avoiding the cookie jar or not skipping that workout or splurging less. And it's no wonder we feel like crap. The world has told us that with a little self-control, we can get our lives together and everything's going to be fine. And we've got to stop listening to that lie. We need to restore an image of biblical self-control, godly self-control, the kind of self-control that we see in Christ. I think self-control just might be the most neglected, most reviled, most despised virtue on this list among our generation, in our day and age. That's why I think we need to look at self-control. Now, let me answer the second question. What is God's expectation for self-control? What does God want from us here? Why does he require self-control? Well, let's gain some perspective from the prophet Micah. Look with me at Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. You'll see it on the screen. The prophet writes, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Ooh, it's a good word. It's the kind of word that kind of cuts through and hits you right in the gut, right between the eyes. So if you'll allow me, I want to paraphrase the prophet Micah here. I want to break it down for us. I think what I hear the prophet Micah saying to us is basically, get over yourself. Yeah, get over yourself. While there's still work to do, go ahead and get over yourself. Now, let me set that in context, okay? Obviously, verse 8 here is the most important part of this passage, but let's look at the verses leading up to that. What can they show us? Look at verse 6. We find the intention of the prayer here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? In other words, how can I please the Lord? How can I enter into his presence? How can I find favor with the Lord? And we see in the verses following a short list of possible strategies for invoking the favor of God. And look at what that list includes. Burnt offerings with calves a year old. Thousands of rams with 10,000s of rivers of oil. Lastly, and most scandalously, this prayer gets ridiculously extreme. Look at verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Y'all, this is a prayer of desperation. It's a cry for help. Can you hear the heart's desperation here? It's locked up in a dark prison of guilt and shame. It's peered out into the abyss, and it's found only the darkness within itself staring back. It knows its sinfulness. And how does the Lord respond? In a word, redirection. Look at verse 8. God moves us from an interior focus to an external perspective. The prophet, in essence, tells the people to quit their self-serving rituals. God wants more, yes, but a different kind of more. And here's where we find out, y'all, here's where we find out that God is not as obsessed with you as you are. I'm sorry. God has blessed us with the opportunity to demonstrate self-control for the sake of serving others. The benefit of self-control is service. We stop serving ourselves and we start serving others. That's what God plainly wants. Justice, kindness, humble obedience is what the Lord wants for self-control in our lives. Y'all, here's the best and truest thing that I've learned in my short life about self-control. Self-forgetfulness is the key. Self-forgetfulness is the key to self-control. Forget yourself for a little while and refocus on what really matters. Lift up your eyes to see the profound needs around you. Seek the kingdom of God in our midst. And trust, just trust, that following Jesus is enough. Last question. Almost done. How can we meet God's expectations for self-control? How can we meet God's expectations for self-control? Now, I don't want to give anybody the wrong idea here, okay? I don't have any business telling anybody how to live a life of self-control. I don't. I know that. But I've got enough sense to point us toward Jesus. And I think Jesus can teach us a lot about self-control. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 7. It reads, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now let's focus on verse 8 for just a moment. Did you catch that? Help me out here. Am I reading this right? Does it actually say that Jesus learned obedience? Are you seeing that too? Right here, we're confronted again with the most scandalous claim of the gospel, that in the person of Jesus Christ, the Almighty God of the universe stepped into our world. He came to us, and he walked among us, and he lived a life like us. According to this verse, though a son and rightful heir of eternal glory, Jesus needed to step into our shoes. According to these verses, he had to suffer like us in order that he might suffer for us. Now, at this point, I've drawn on C.S. Lewis like a million times. If you've had me in class, you've probably heard it before, but I guess I'm not stopping now, all right? So I love the way that Lewis explains our experience of temptation. And basically what he says is that we have a ridiculously small experience of temptation in comparison to Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Lewis says that when we're faced with temptation, we do one of two things. We either, you know, at some point, unfortunately, give in to the temptation and sin, or we recognize the temptation for what it is and we get out of there. We flee immediately, right? Neither of these options are on the table for Jesus. Think about it. Neither of these things were available to him. He had to stay put. And as you know, just like I do, the longer you stand, the longer you stay, the longer you remain in that place of temptation, the harder it gets to bear, right? But Jesus stayed put, and he withstood the kind of temptation that we cannot wrap our minds around. Think about it like this. It was godly self-control that kept Jesus focused on his mission. Self-control kept him on the road to Jerusalem. Self-control kept him in the garden praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Self-control kept him silent before his accusers in his sham trial. Self-control did not let him respond as they tortured him and beat him and spit on him. Self-control kept him hanging on that cross. Is there any greater demonstration of self-control? And now, what did Jesus accomplish by that profound demonstration of self-control? Look at verse 9. The author of Hebrews tells us, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He did it. Praise God, he did it. He did what we could never do. He perfected an obedient life to God. He presented it to his Father, and he offers it to you and to me as a gift, a perfectly free gift. What a Savior. Am I right? Are you with me? So there is a very, very simple answer to the question, how can we meet God's expectations for self-control? Got bad news. We can't. I can't. I don't think you can. But instead of trying that, Jesus gives us his obedience, his perfect righteousness. He gives to us as a gift, a perfectly free gift. It's so ironic. We want self-control in our lives. We long for self-control, mostly because we're tired of our nagging consciences. We want to be free of all that. I do. I don't know about you. We're driven by shame. That's why we want self-control. But in Christ, God has removed our shame through the shaming of his own Son. Can you believe it? Can you receive his gift? I hope so. I hope you receive it every day. But if you will, if you want to, you're going to have to let go of your pride. You're going to have to let go of your self-interest in living a self-controlled life. You got to just drop that. You've got to let it go. Christ wants to lead you away from that. He knows there's no life in it. There's only death there. He can give you life. Let's stop killing ourselves with despair and regret and self-loathing and self-hatred. Christ is offering you life in himself. Go to him. Go to him. Now, as we close, I know you probably want to know. I know you probably want to see what godly self-control really looks like. I get that. To be honest, it's bizarre. It's otherworldly. It is so different than what you might expect because, in essence, it looks like Jesus. And he's surprising in that way. For us, self-control at least looks like this. Self-control is letting the problems of others become your problems. Self-control is laying aside your comforts to meet the needs of your brother and sister, to be in a position where you can relieve the suffering of your neighbor. Self-control is craving anonymity, welcoming the role of a humble servant. Self-control is keeping silent when your personal conviction isn't getting the airtime that you wish it would because you're more interested in maintaining unity above everything else. Self-control is never putting the exercise of your Christian liberty ahead of a concern for those around you, your brothers and sisters. Self-control is a thousand more things that Christ would lead us to do if we would simply follow him and take the focus off ourselves for a little while. Now these are, you know, admittedly simple, perhaps thankless ways in which we can follow Christ. The path to self-control in Christ's life was not easy. It won't be in ours. You know, will it be fun? Then probably not. Will you enjoy making these sacrifices in the moment? It's unlikely. But don't you want to be with Jesus? Don't you want to go where he's going, where he leads? Let's not forget that sacrifice is attractive. Sacrifice invites more sacrifice. Because here's the truth, your sacrificial self-control will draw out of your brother and sister more Christ-likeness than you can even imagine. So let's serve each other in this way. And by seeking Christ, we'll cultivate the right things in ourselves and in each other, and not the wrong things. We'll see new life emerging from dead places. We'll see beauty rise up from the ashes. And most importantly, we'll see the Spirit of the living Christ in one another. Does that sound good? It does to me. May God bless his word today. Stand with me if you will. Now, holding in your imagination the amazing and beautiful self-control of Jesus Christ, I want you to receive this benediction that Paul prays right at the very beginning of the book of Galatians. Think about Jesus' self-control. Receive this blessing. Grace be yours, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in the peace of Christ. Thank you for being here today.